Good morning. It's time to get started. Gary has picked a victim. Mike is going to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin. That Mike, not you.
That's why we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. Pray you to be with us and give us open minds and the ability to use the things that we learn in our daily lives. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us of the sins that we commit and that we'd be forgiving towards others. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
If you want to be turning there. In chapter 18, it's evenly divided into two different sections. The first part of chapter 18 is when the three individuals come to Abraham, and it says in the text that the Lord visited Abraham. It says specifically, so that Lord there is in all uppercase. It means the word Yahweh. So Yahweh visited Abraham with two others, and we learn from chapter 19 that those two others are angels. And so God visits Abraham and appears before him, and you see, and we talked about this last week, and Mike talked about it in his lesson, that Abraham hustles and provides a whole meal for these guys. And in the course of the events, God asks where Sarah is and says to Abraham that this time next year I'm going to come back to you and she's going to have a child. And that's actually going to figure into chapter 20 a little bit. When we get to chapter 20, because we're going to have another incident in chapter 20 where Abimelech, who is a king of the Philistines, sees Sarah and takes her to be his wife. And that actually goes against God's plan. This is the last slide that we were on before we ended last time. And I just want to kind of, this is where the second part of the chapter begins. The first part of the chapter is about God blessing Abraham and telling him that he's going to give him a child through Sarah. And we talked about how Isaac was going to be a miracle baby, and we also talked about how Sarah laughed within herself, and God heard her laugh. Even though she laughed to herself, God heard it, and said, is there anything that God can't do, basically? So in chapter 18, verses 16 through 21, we went through this, but let's just read it really quickly. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Now this is the second part of this story, and it's the preparation. The men are going to go visit Sodom to see. And at the end of this, is the Lord said in verse 20, it says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against them that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And so God is going to go down and investigate personally, well, through his agents, the angels. He's going to investigate personally to see if the outcry is as great as he thought it was. Now, remember what God said to Cain. When Cain slew Abel, and he said, where's your brother? He says, I'm not my brother's keeper. How should I know? And God said, his blood cries to me from the ground. So there are things that happen in the earth where those things, God is very well aware of it. The idea that Abel's blood cried to God from the earth is one of the things that we should take away from here. The outcry against them is that their sin causes God to notice. Their sin cries out against them, and that's what it says here, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that could be because people are, and I read a verse in Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless. And so we have this idea, too, that if someone's being oppressed, God hears that. God, you suppose in the South, during the time of slavery that God heard the cries of the slaves in the South? Do you suppose that he hears the cries of the slaves now in the world, the people who are crying out to God, Christians that are, in fact, a lot of slaves converted to Christianity? And do you suppose that God heard that cry? And it's obvious from the text and from Exodus here that God does hear that. And so if there's an outcry against Sodom, it could be because, like Mike pointed out last week, that there are victims in the sin of what's going on here. Or it could be a general, because their sin is so great that it cries out. And does a nation ever want to be in a situation where their sin cries out to God? Absolutely not. And so we get to a section here now where Abraham is going to approach God, and he's going to say, basically, will you kill the righteous with the sinful, with the wicked? And glory to God, God's going to answer him here. And it's quite possible that Abraham is concerned about who?
Lot.
Because Lot's living in Sodom. And he knows Lot's living in Sodom. In fact, when we get to it in just a little bit, in chapter 9, well, it doesn't really discuss it. Where did Lot's wife come from? God makes it a point of telling Abraham all the time, telling us where Isaac's wife come from, where Jacob's wives come from, where Abraham's wife comes from. He makes all that clear. He doesn't tell us where Lot's wife comes from. I'm going to make an assumption, possibly, and maybe I'm wrong, that Lot's wife is from Sodom. Why did he live in Sodom? And why did she turn back with longing at the end of chapter 19? I think it's because she's from Sodom. And so, that could just be my take on it. In verse 22, it says, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? This is a valid question. God, he wants to know how just God is here. He wants to know whether God is going to weigh if God would preserve the righteous. And does God ever do that in the Bible?
Many times.
In fact, what did Jesus tell the people in Matthew 24? He said, when you see these signs, get out of town. When you see the signs of the wars and rumors of wars and the armies surrounding the city, he said, get out of town. And so it's my understanding that the Christians who were in Jerusalem right before 70 AD, when the army surrounded it and then pulled back, those Christians left to a town called Pella, and they were preserved. God warned them so that they would not be with the unrighteous in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And this is going to be the case here. And so Abraham's asked the question. And now he's going to address this question, and he's going to start getting more and more humble with his address. But he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? He says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Now, think about the tone that he's taking with God here. You wouldn't do this, would you, God? I mean, I'm reading into it, but that's the tone I get. You wouldn't do that, would you, God? Isn't that what he's saying here? And then he says, so that the righteous should be as the wicked, far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's taking on a lot here by asking God if God is going to be righteous here. Mike.
Isn't it interesting that Abraham presumes that even God would not take life that is innocent life, that there is a value in that life.
Sure.
And he even holds God to that same standard.
He does. And really, where does that standard come from? In our own lives, it comes from God, right? It comes from God. So God, I love the fact that God, the creator of the universe, our Heavenly Father, deigns to answer Abraham. This is God stooping down. It's as if you would answer a child, a baby, when they ask a question or something like that. And you know much more than your children, and you stoop down and you calmly explain. And that's what he says here. He says, the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. Now, we don't know how big Sodom was. But it was big enough to have a city, it was big enough to have an army, it was big enough to have, people that were taken captive and all that. So let's just say there were 5,000 people in Sodom. 50 is how many percent of 5,000? It's 1%. God is not going to find 1% righteous in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and Adma and Zoar. And so he goes, and now Abraham doesn't leave this alone. And I think you're well aware of this, right? Abraham goes on and he says, answered and said, indeed now, who am I but dust and ashes to have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord? And notice the Lord is lowercase there. That means that's the word Adonai. It's not Yahweh. Suppose there were five less than 50. Would you destroy the city for the lack of five? He says, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. So this is a wonderful thing on Abraham's part. Abraham's bargaining with God here. He's not bargaining, but he's asking God to consider. And he's really asking God for a favor here. And God says, for the sake, and he spoke to him again and said, suppose that there would be 40 found there. And so he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. By the way, do you suppose God knows how many righteous people there are in Sodom at this point in time? Absolutely, he does. He knows that. And so it's going to go on. And let's see if I want to make sure that I'm getting everything. Let's go on to the next one. And then he spoke, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. He said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let the Lord not be angry. Let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Do you ever wonder what would happen if Abraham had kept going? Now, Abraham must know that Sodom is not a righteous place. But Abraham is hopeful here that there are at least 10 righteous individuals all in the whole city of Sodom. And how many righteous individuals are there in the city of Sodom? As far as we know, one. And that's Lot. Lot is going to be given his wife and his family as a favor. God is going to save them and deliver them out. But even Lot's sons-in-law, when Lot goes to them in chapter 19, think he's joking. Which could be God influence on them too, because they're not righteous individuals. So Abraham takes it upon himself to ask God to be merciful. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, would you destroy it for the sake of 10? And I just wonder sometimes what would have happened if Abraham said, would you just not destroy Sodom for my sake? But he didn't. He stopped there. And I think you okay over there, Lee? That this is such an analogy to prayer that we need to take this into account when we're thinking about how our prayers affect God. Now, was Abraham praying to God here? He was having a conversation with God. Isn't that what prayer is for us? And what does God tell us about the prayer of a righteous man? It avails much, right? So in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, it says, anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespass to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man of a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Again, Abraham's interchange with God here should be it should be something that we can learn from when we pray ourselves. Does it hurt to ask God for anything? I mean, we shouldn't be selfish in our prayers, although our prayers are mostly selfish. I ask God to help me get rid of my colds and flus and all of that. I help to heal my body. When my knee was giving me problems, Mike, I'm sure you pray about your own knees. Those are selfish prayers. But isn't that what you want your kids to do? You want your kids to come to you with your concerns and their troubles and all of that. And then, of course, we pray for each other. And isn't that what Abraham is doing here? He's praying for others. He's not praying for himself here per se. I mean, he wants Lot to live, of course. But he's praying for the people of the city of Sodom because he knows what's going to happen. If God's going to destroy them, it's not going to be a pretty sight. He's going to destroy them. Mike?
I thought about this, too. And it's a question don't really know the absolute answer for, but was it that Abraham caused God to conform to his desire, or that through this intercessory discussion and conversation or prayer, whatever it was, that he found that his own will conformed with the will of God? When you asked if he had asked for God to wholly spare that city, I don't think that would have happened.
Right. We often say, Lord willing, right? Yeah. If you will it. Would God have saved the city for 10 righteous people? He would have. That was in his will. But Abraham did not go past that. And maybe Abraham knew that he was treading on thin ice at that point. But again, I look at this as a model for us when we're asking God in our prayers. This is essentially what he was doing here. He was praying to God. And we have the same power. We have the same avenue of talking with God. Now, God doesn't always say, no, not for the sake of 10 will I destroy it. He doesn't answer back like that. But there's another example, and I like to point it out. It's in Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 14, and I'm not going to read it. Exodus 32, God has just given Moses the 10 commandments and a lot of the law. And in Exodus 32, the people, Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and they get tired of waiting, so they create their own God. They create a golden calf. And God says, get off this mountain. I'm going to destroy these people, and I'm going to make you a mighty nation. And what does Moses do? Moses intercedes. And he says, God, if you do that, the people around here are going to say that you couldn't deliver them and couldn't bring them into the promised land, and that you just brought them out here to destroy them. And so God holds back on his anger and his wrath. And Moses' intercession to God changes God's plans at that point in time. That's an amazing thing when we can talk to God and talk to the creator of the universe and affect things like that. That's how powerful prayer is. Bill's got a comment. Thank you.
You know, it's not that Moses convinced God to do something that wasn't right. Obviously, you're not going to do that.
Right.
But for his sake, he went a different route. He made a different decision to accomplish his will. And, of course, the people yeah, he just made a different decision. And I think, too, with the situation here at Sodom, if he would not have destroyed the city because there were 11 there, there would have been a different way that he would have brought judgment on the people of Sodom.
Oh,
I think that's the way we can influence God. We're never going to be able to convince him not to do what's the best for anyone.
Right.
Or what's unrighteous, and we wouldn't attempt. But we can certainly change his mind and do something that's according to his will that might be something that we care about. So.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. No, good point. And Mike's got a question, a comment, and then Bill Downey.
Yeah,
Mike.
Just an interesting sidelight, the fact that Abraham ends up at 10 righteous men is what the Jews used as a basis for saying a synagogue must consist of at least 10 righteous men. And so, you know, they took that example, and that's literally what a synagogue means.
Okay. Bill?
How many righteous people are there in America?
Well, that's a good question, and I think about that all the time.
Yeah, well, I'm sure there's a few hundred thousand.
Mm-hmm.
And even though we have people in our nation who want to take In God We Trust off our money, and they want to do everything that's deviant and against God's will, yet my own opinion is, yet because we still have many, many, many righteous people, he doesn't destroy this nation. I think he keeps it in check because of the righteous people. And when there ceases to be enough righteous people, then this nation, like all the nations before, it'll fall.
I think about that same thing, Bill. And actually is interesting because I came across a video where they were quoting some percentages, and I have not investigated this at all. But I do know that when originally, I don't know if you've heard of a man named Kinsey, he did some studies, and they were skewed improperly because of who he was doing studies with. He was studying prisoners and people in prison, men in prison. He estimated that the population, because we're going to get into this in just a second, the population of homosexuality in America was 10%. That number is highly inflated.
Amen.
And if you, the two numbers that I saw that I found were very interesting is as much as being transsexual and homosexual is in the news and in the media and in our entertainment and all of that, what percentage of the population do you think fall into those two categories? You would think that it was huge, right? Because it's in every TV show, it seems like. It's in every, it's in the news all the time. But apparently, transsexual and people who think they're the wrong sex and is less than 1% of the population. Homosexuality is less than 3% of the population. And yet there's such a media focus on it and all of that. Now, to what you were saying, Bill, that's not the only sin in the world, right? There are murderers, there are adulterers, there are liars, there are thieves, there are all those things, right? And God will judge a nation based on its sin. And we'll look at, in just a second, maybe why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah the way he did. But the thing is that your question is how many righteous people are in this nation? Jerry Falwell has created an organization a long time ago called the Moral Majority. And as long as there is a moral majority in this nation, I think that we're going to be okay. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have calamities. It doesn't mean that God isn't going to try to steer us back towards the right path. You're aware of the ex-Surgeon General named C. Edward Koop, who wrote a book called Slouching Towards Gomorrah. That's how he thought the United States was doing, is that we're kind of going down that path towards basically what will be destruction of the United States. And it's only the righteousness of the individuals and stuff in the United States, I believe, that is going to prevent God from doing that. But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen at some point in time. And I sure hope I'm not alive for that. And I hope none of you are alive for that. But anyway, that brings us to chapter 19. And the two angels, and it says that in the first verse, the two angels have left God and left Abraham, and they've journeyed down to Sodom. Gary, you have a comment?
Talking about Sodom being destroyed puts a parallel in my head. There must have been some children in the city of Sodom, which reminds me of what you talked about some classes earlier. You talked about when the flood started and the ark closed, that there were children out there. It's just sad how children, they suffer the consequences because of the generation before them, our sins. The children of Sodom suffered, and the children of the flood suffered because of the generation before them that chose not to repent.
Yeah. But where did they end up? Heaven, right? I mean, when God judges a nation like that, and he destroys the whole nation, Gary's right. I mean, there were probably one-year-olds here, or just born babies here. And did they suffer a lot? I'm going to show you a slide later that suggests that this destruction was so fast, and like an atomic bomb type fast, that they didn't suffer. And God doesn't punish, even though he punishes the wicked here, he doesn't torture the wicked here. Yeah. So great comment there, Gary. So in chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground, and he said, 'Here, Lord, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash, I'm sorry about that, and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." And so now this is the second example that Mike used in his sermon on hospitality. Lot, who is sitting in the gate, and what does it mean to sit in the gate of a city? At this point in time, it means that you're either considered a very wise person or a very wealthy person. You're a leader of the city. That's what it means to sit in the gate, because oftentimes, if you had a dispute, you would take it to the elders who were sitting in the gate of a city, and they would decide, and your case would be adjudicated. And so that's where Lot is sitting here. He's sitting in the gate, and he sees these two strangers come. Now, does he know that they're angels?
No.
He does not know that they're angels. He is entertaining angels unaware, literally. So he sees these two men come, and he goes and he bows himself down to them. He humbles himself before them, and he says, "Here now, turn into your servant's house and spend the night." Now, you probably have to understand that Lot does not want them staying in the open square, because he knows what's going to happen. When we look at the verse over in 2 Peter, we'll see that he was tormented by the sin that was around him. He was well aware of what was going on around him. And so he says, "No," they say, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Now, I made this point last time, is that there was no hospitality industry at this point in time, but it was a city, and it most likely had walls, it most likely had gates, and it was safer to be in a city where wild animals aren't going to be roaming, where thieves aren't probably going to be roaming. It was safer to go in and just set up a little camp for the night in the city square, and then be on your way in the next day. But Lot sees them come in, and he insisted strongly. I get the idea that he just grabbed them by the arms and just pulled them into his house. You know, "No, you're going to be with me." Now, by the way, that should be, I don't know if you made this point, I can't remember, but that should be the way we are with our hospitality. We should insist strongly. We had a young woman here who we invited out to lunch, and it's like, "Oh, you know, you're going with someone else, you know, it's okay." Some of the time it says, "No, you can come with us." you insist strongly. You make it, and the point is that, sure, it's great to offer it, but the offering and the actual doing of it are two different things. make sure that when we offer, that we follow through and do at the same time. And then so he insisted strongly, so they turned in with him and entered his house. And what did he do? He made him a feast. Now, this is the second time these guys have eaten well. And it's interesting, again, these are angels in human form. They're able to eat. He apparently washes their feet because he said that he was going to wash their feet. Again, he says, then you may rise early and go on your way. There is an idea that sin loves what? Darkness. Why does sin love darkness? Because it's easier to hide your sin. And so when he said you can be on your rise early and go on your way, that's, you know, after it's light again, you can go on your way. He thought that it was safe for them to, they came in the light apparently, he thought it would be safe for them to leave in the light. He just did not want them in the dark in the city square. So that's setting up the what's going on here. By the way, these guys were strangers, right? And Lot apparently didn't have any trouble taking them in. Whether they were good guys or bad guys, did he know that?
No.
He didn't. They were just travelers, and he just wanted to save them. And so it says, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do with them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they came under the shadow of my roof. Now, to us, this seems really, really bizarre, right? Would any of us ever do this? That here, maybe Lot knew that that's not what they wanted. They wouldn't do anything. Now, the Levite and Judges, they brought out the man's concubine. They wanted to know the Levite carnally, but they brought out the concubine, and they didn't care. They just, they ended up killing her. After a long night. But Lot says, see now I have two daughters. Again, this just, to me, this baffles my mind. I could no more understand doing this. But you have to understand, and I'm just trying to make you understand, the laws of hospitality. Lot would rather see his daughters defiled than the hospitality that he's giving these strangers broken. I don't understand it, and it's a different thought process. But he offers his daughters, and they refuse. They say that's not what we want. So the reasoning behind, I think this is the reasoning behind Lot's hospitality is made clear here. Verse 5 makes their intention clear. It says, bring them out that we may know them carnally. Now, it's interesting, the word carnally is added by the translators. You can see that's in italics there. The NASB says, they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out with us that we may have relations with him. The NIV in verse 5 says, they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may have sex with them. The word in here, it's interesting, and I asked the question in my notes, why do the NASB, NIV, and the New King James imply that they want to have sex? It says, if you read that without this, it's that we may know them. Why do we just assume that they don't want to just shake their hands and say hi to them and say, hi, my name is Andrew, and I'm a database administrator and all of that? Why do the translators assume that they want to have sex with them? Mike's got a comment here. It's a rhetorical question, but go ahead. I'm going to answer the question in just a second, but go ahead.
If you want to.
No. I want to hear what you have to say. And Gary needs the exercise.
Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, we see that it's implied when Lot said, no, you need to stay the night with me. He really pushed them. But number two, they said, we will treat you worse than they will than they were going to treat these men. They were going to abuse Lot. The word worse makes that clear. And so it wasn't a friendship type thing. And then if we go further, you'll probably say this, but look at, they didn't give up. I mean, you know, when you're blinded, and when everybody's blind, you got to say, something's going on here way bigger than me, but they didn't care. They were that evil.
Yep.
And so there are a lot of other hints probably as well, but those are some of my reasons.
Just a second, Don. Now, what's the number one rule of Bible skills, Mike?
Context.
Context.
Yeah.
Right, and there are two things in the context of this passage that would let you know that that word carnally, or as the NIV says, have sex with them, or as the NAS, have relations with them, is there. The first is that in verse 8 he says, see now I have two daughters who have not known a man, right? Does that mean that they've never met a man? Oh, please. I mean, he's a man, but the idea is that they have not had sexual relations with a man. And not only that, he says, do not do so wickedly. Did Lot understand that they didn't want to just get to know him, know them and invite them over to dinner and do all that? Yes, he did know that. And so from the context, this word know here, by the way, in the Greek, means literally that. I know Mike. I know Mike. You know, I know Bill. I know all of you, right? That's what that word means. But the context makes it necessary to say that that means it means to know in a sexual way, right? And so when you get to that, if you look up the word know here, and if anyone makes that argument and says, well, that's just inserted by the translators, you can understand from the context what they mean by getting to know you, right? Don, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I was just thinking of some other references as like Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore Cain, so that would point to that. And also in the New Testament too, they contrast knowing the sexual relation between a man and a woman to the intimate relationship that one should have with God too. So they're paralleled there too. So it's more than just a casual,
right,
you know, knowledge of somebody. It's more of an intimate relationship you have with somebody.
Right. But I want to just point out to you that this word know here can mean, like, Abraham did not know God's name. Right? It can mean that. And in fact, it's used in that. If you go look in a concordance, you'll see that it's used in different ways. And in this particular instance, the translators put in there that extra word, and the NIV translates it differently, and the NASB, to make it clear that what they wanted was to have sex with these men. That's what they wanted. Not just to get to know them. They wanted to go on. But great point there, Don. Let me make sure I've got everything. Yeah. An example of that, I've got it in Genesis chapter 15, verse 8, where Abraham says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? It's just, how do I have that knowledge? God makes it clear how he's going to do it, and he makes a covenant. So this word know is, it means to know, but it also has different forms, different meanings, and this one, it means exactly what it says here in the text. So if there are any further questions about the character of Lot. Yes, he's living in, you know, a bad part of San Francisco, or a bad part of Seattle. Yes, he's surrounded with sin, but the New Testament makes it clear that he was a righteous man. And let's read this from 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned and cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who were afterwards live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Was Lot a righteous man? Yes, he was. In fact, it says that he was tormented by what was going on around him. Why did he stay? Why do the righteous stay in any place? There are two reasons that I can see. I think it's because he had family there. And I think it's also because perhaps he was trying to be a candle, a light or salt. You know, he was trying to be light and spread the news of God, or be salt and savor, you know, salt and light, right? That's what Christians are supposed to be. Otherwise, you know, maybe all the Christians would get out of Dodge. It's quite a temptation, right? To leave a place where you think is unrighteous and ungodly and go to a place where you think is more righteous and more godly. Mike.
So as we read this about Lot, I think we're intelligent enough to understand that he must have had, on one level or another, some kind of functional relationships with people in that city, in, whether doing business or whatever it might have been.
Sure.
And even to the point of practicing, you know, common congeniality with people you know who are not living righteously, so that you might get along. And Paul says as much in Romans when he says, "Inasmuch as it is possible, I live peaceably with all men." Mm-hmm. And that's what we find ourselves in the midst of as well, because we encounter people we know that are not right with God, and mm-hmm. for whatever reason it might be, and some of them pretty severe.
And what's your desire in that situation?
My desire is that I might ultimately be an influence to lead them back, you know, to the truth.
I think that, and again, I think that's kind of what Lot's thinking. We can't read his mind, obviously, but why would he stay there if not for a reason like that?
Right.
Yeah. In this verse in 2 Peter, God is using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. And what we find is that Sodom and Gomorrah, and really all five of the cities, there are five cities in the plain that God is going to judge, Sodom and Gomorrah become bywords. They become, if you want to compare something to something that's so disastrous, you compare it to Sodom and Gomorrah, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see that not only here, but we see it in a number of places in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, the look of their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 29 talks about all three of the cities, but Deuteronomy is quite a bit later, right? It's when they're about to enter the promised land. He says, "The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done so to this land?'" And he's talking about Israel. "What does the heat of this great anger mean?" Then the people would say, "Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, their, God of their fathers, and he has made them, that he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." But again, Sodom and Gomorrah are used as a byword, as an example of calamity that happens upon you when you sin. A nation that sins, this is God just refers, is you're going to be like Sodom. You're going to be like Gomorrah. And that's why Everett Koop, when he wrote his book, said we're slouching towards Sodom and Gomorrah, or slouching towards Gomorrah. Jesus does the same thing. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, he says, "And whoever will not receive you," he's talking to the apostles, "nor hear your words, then you will depart from that house and shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city." And you can wonder why, but actually he says it in the next verse. He says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. Why? Because Jesus Christ walked there. He lived there. He did miracles there. And he says, you are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And that's kind of a relative thing, right? The land of Sodom is going to be judged, but do they know what their sin is? Yes, they do. They know what's going on. They know why they're being judged. The land of Capernaum, they're going to go down, and the land of Sodom says, yeah, we deserve what we got. And the land of Capernaum says, we were good. We don't deserve this. And so it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment. So again, the idea that these two are used as bywords is going to play into our discussion a little bit more coming up. But it's interesting to me that's the case. And let me find out where I am. We're almost out of time. So I asked this question last time. And I'm going to ask it again. What was the sin of the cities of the plain? Our gut reaction is to say is what happened here in the first part of the chapter. It's because these men wanted to abuse the angels, and that was what their sin. Bill's got a comment.
No, it was pride and arrogance.
It's pride and arrogance. That's one of them. That's right. Yeah, we'll get to that in just a second, Don. So the question, oftentimes, Christians will look at this and it says, well, it's because they were homosexuals, because they were trying to rape these guys. And literally, that's what they were trying to do. And so the question is that what the sin, is that why God decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And I think that you'll find that that's not the reason, it's a byproduct of what their problem was. And in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, and this speaks to what Bill was just saying, the look on their countenances witnesses against them. What is your countenance? It's your face. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. So this is the idea of pride. But let's look further in Ezekiel 16. Now, if you read Ezekiel 16, the whole chapter, you'll understand that Ezekiel 16 is condemning who? Jerusalem. It's condemning the Jews. Now then, when I spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah being like being bywords, that's what they did. That's what God does in Ezekiel 16. He compares Jerusalem to Sodom. And it's in this verse here. He says, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. In other words, he's saying to Jerusalem, he says, you guys are worse than Sodom was. That's what he's saying here. He says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. So what was the problem that Sodom was going through? He says, she and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. So what are the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's not just the abomination that they were doing. It's pride, it's idleness, it's oppression and abomination. Mike.
Luxuriant living.
And what does that remind you of? You know, if you want another verse to go along with this, look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, it says, they neither recognized God nor were thankful, right? When you're living like this, and again, go to Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, they thought they were rich, but were they rich? No, they weren't. They were lukewarm, and what happens oftentimes when you have fullness of food and abundance of idleness, you get complacent, you get sinful, because you forget that abundance comes from God, and you're not grateful. And what does God do in Romans chapter 1? He turns them over to their vileness, and gives them up. And so, what is the sin of Sodom again? And we're just about out of time. We'll pick this up next time. But I want you to think about this. Our knee-jerk reaction is oftentimes, well, it was because of the abominations they were committing. That's, I think, the end product of the other things that they were doing. Yeah, they had abominations, but they had these other things. And we'll talk about those a little bit more when we get into the text. Karen, one final comment. Wait for the mic.
It up because you were saying earlier, why would Lot stay in that area? Well, we got to remember how Abraham's livelihood was. He would, you know, he always cared for the souls of those individuals. Well, it had to do the same thing with him because Lot was a righteous man.
Yep.
And he, even though he lived there, he still cared for the souls of others, you know?
Sure.
And to try to encourage, and even though what was going around, I couldn't imagine. But yeah. You're caring for 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, if you could care for so many, for God not to destroy the city.
Okay. Thank you for your time. We'll pick this up next time, and we'll finish out the chapter.